I just got back recently from spending a week at youth camp with Forest Christian Church. We had a really great week, opportunity to be in the Word every single day, twice a day. And we dealt with the theme of practical holiness. Now, that's a theme that any preacher could have fun with, to be honest with you. It's also a theme that is very convicting, because as you're going through these various topics, you begin to examine your own heart and to really see where you stand in terms of dealing with your sin. Our theme verse for the week was from Romans 6 and verse 2, which says, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And that's a good question. Because we have been born again, because God has justified us, made us right with God, given us His peace, how then can we ever continue in sin if God has delivered us from it? And of course, that question that Paul is raising there in Romans 6 is in response to the doctrine of justification. And his critics had basically argued that if we're saved by grace apart from the law, then we could live any way that we want to live without any restraint. Now, let me ask you, is that true? Can we live just any way that we choose? Well, that's the question that I want to ask this morning as we go through this. Paul does respond by stating that if you have been saved, then you will live a holy life. And that doesn't mean that you'll ever have any problem with sin, though the Scripture is clear from Galatians 5:16 to say that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the deeds or the desires of the flesh, or that it is by the Spirit that you are putting to death the deeds of the body. The only way that we can restrain sin and live a holy life is by the Holy Spirit of God. And all effort to be holy is in vain if it's carried out apart from the Spirit. So as we look at this morning, I want to share a summary of what we looked at this past week. And there were four areas that we looked at, and of course, with our time this morning, we'll only look at two, and the next time we'll look at the remaining two. But this morning I want to look at the subject of worldliness and the subject of sexual immorality. And the next time we'll look at the tongue as well as our attitude. These were four issues that we looked at. And so I want to begin by addressing this first issue and to remind you that Philippians 2:12 says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I believe that this is what he means, that you are to pursue righteousness and you're to hate all evil. And so as we consider this, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And I want us to look at verses 15 through 17, and then we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. These two passages we dealt with on two separate occasions. One of the greatest tasks that I had yesterday was to try to reduce four messages to one message, and that in itself was difficult. About 10:30, 11 o'clock last night, I told my wife, I said, this is just impossible to do. Because, for example, when we dealt with the tongue from James chapter 3, when I first taught that here, it took three messages to deal with the first 12 verses. And I had to try to reduce that to one message. So, yet alone to try to, you know, put that up into, with other three areas and topics into one message. It's almost like to say, basically, God is the only one that can tame your tongue. It's a deadly evil. It's full of poison. It's set on fire by hell. Okay, let's move on to the next point. That's about kind of what you're dealing with. Well, in 1 John chapter 2, you'll notice there he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Here, John is addressing his readers and he is dealing with a problem that happens to many people. Happens to many Christians. And that is that they were guilty of loving the world. And he is calling for an action that basically says this: stop. Stop doing that. Cease. Quit loving the world because it is inconsistent with your calling to salvation. God has delivered us from the world. We owe nothing to the world, yet alone do we owe anything to the flesh. And all the world does is cater to the flesh. And so he has some pretty strong words to state to us this morning. And the first thing that he says that you are to hate the world and not love it. So when we ask the first question this morning, can I live any way that I choose? And the answer is, according to 1 John 2:15 to 17, is that you are to hate the world, not love it. Look at what he says in verse 15 again. He says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. In other words, loving the world is prohibited by God. It's prohibited right here. He is seeking to tell them to stop doing this. This is not of God. This is of Satan. This is of the world. This is of the flesh. This is not of God. And we see that reflected in the very word love, because the word love is in the imperative mood. And any time you find something in the imperative, it's telling you that it is a command. And so, we are not to love the world. In fact, in the words of Romans 12:2, we are not to be conformed to this world. We are to have the attitude that Paul had when he said in Galatians 6:14 that the world had been crucified to him and he to the world. In other words, there is now a difference in our life as being children of God. We do not live the way we used to live. We have a new life. We have a new purpose. We have a new vocation. We have a new direction. We owe nothing to the world. We owe nothing to the flesh. And here when he is talking about the world, he's not talking about humanity. He's not talking about creation. He is talking about the evil system of which Satan is the head. 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to Satan as being the god of this world. And Ephesians 2, using past tense terms, tells us that this is the way we used to live. We used to conduct our lives according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And using those past tense terms is telling us we do not live this way now. Like in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, and such were some of you. This is what you used to be. There should be a clear line of distinction between what we were and what we are now. And listen, if there is no clear distinction, then you're worldly. And it's most likely you're not saved. There are a lot of people that think just because they pray a prayer, walk an aisle, get baptized, join a church, that they are automatically in heaven. They're automatically secured for heaven. They're automatically saved. But all those things can damn you to hell. Jonathan Edwards said that the entrance to hell, or entrance to hell, is through the portals of heaven. There are a lot of people standing there on the threshold thinking that they're in, but they're going to wake up one day and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Ian Bounds tells us about this evil system in these words. Listen to what he says. He says, the evil system involves worldly affairs, earthly things, riches, pleasures, and pursuits which are shallow, frail, and fleeting. They stir desire, draw away from God. They are obstacles to the cause of Christ. The world is the sensuous harlot with her snares of death and hell. The world has nothing to offer us. In fact, Jesus says that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. In fact, he even says in 1 John chapter 3, the world doesn't even know us. They don't understand us. In fact, all that they can do is mock us. And it's sad that many times we are giving them things to mock at. By the silliness that we pursue, by the foolish pursuits that we have, where we are more focused on the earth and what we can attain here and now versus heaven. The Bible says we're passing through. The Bible says we're citizens of heaven. We're not citizens of this earth. Our home is heaven. We eagerly wait for the Savior who will come and transform our vile body and give us a body like unto His. But what's sad today, folks, is the church has lost sight of that. The church is wanting to buy into the world. They're wanting to buy into these things just so that they're accepted and not persecuted. But if you live godly, you will suffer persecution. And if you're not suffering any persecution, then maybe you're not living godly. Maybe you're not living a life that is honoring and pleasing to God. As we read in that passage in Psalm 5 this morning, God takes no pleasure in evil, and nor does evil dwell with Him. And so we as His children should not take pleasure in evil. We as His children should not play with fire, because we will get burned. If we're playing around with temptation and we're saying we're strong and we'll never get into this, well, you wait till we get to 1 Corinthians 6. Because 1 Corinthians 6 talked about that they were giving themselves over to sexual immorality, and Paul is saying you're taking Christ right into that union with a harlot. And he's saying that this should not be so. When you express affection and devotion to the world, you are guilty of loving it. And again, this is what their current action was. John says that they were already guilty of this, again, when he uses the word love. That term, love, is also used in the present tense. The present tense speaks of an act of forbidding a continuing action that was already going on. They were already involved in this. And you could rephrase this verse in this way, not do not love the world as if they hadn't started yet, or as if they're on the threshold and they're tempted by it. No, you could rephrase it this way by the use of that present tense verb. He's saying, stop loving the world. They were already doing it. Already guilty. Scripture teaches that we are to hate the evil system, not love it. We are to hate it. Look with me at Psalm 97. Psalm 97. And notice what the psalmist says about evil. He gives some pretty clear instructions here. He says in verse 10, he says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Hate evil. Look at Romans 12 in verse 9. Paul says it essentially the same way. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. What's the word abhor mean?
Hate.
It means to hate. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Allow your attraction to be toward those things that are righteous, things that are holy, because this is the only thing that pleases God. Not being drawn toward evil. We have to hate it. We have to develop an attitude of hate. Listen, we want to love the things that God loves, and we want to hate the things that God hates. And if you want to know what He hates, you say, well, wait a minute, I thought God was a God of love. I mean, 1 John says that He's a God of love. Well, if you love anything, then you hate anything that is an attack to that love. And the antithesis of love is what? Hate. Look at Proverbs 6 for just a moment. It clearly says this in verse 16 through 19 of telling us about things that God hates. Look at what it says. It says, these are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, that's pride. A lying heart. Hands that shed innocent blood, that's murder. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Or, if you have a authorized version, it says one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates this. In fact, to say that there are six things, yes, seven, that's just the way Hebrew language works, and that's the way that they would speak. But He is saying here, He hates all of these things, and they all are an abomination to Him. Not just one or two, not just six of them He hates, and then the seventh one's an abomination. All of it is an abomination to Him, and He hates this. And so there are things that He does hate. And if we are going to adopt the kind of attitude that the Scripture has, and to have the attitude that God has toward things, then we need to hate the things that He hates. And we need to love the things that He loves. And again, if you want to know what He loves and what He hates, you could take the letter of 1 John itself and go through those five chapters and find out the things that He loves and the things that He hates. In fact, let's take just a moment and go to chapter 1. And look in chapter 1. There are three statements that are made. This was the three views towards sin that John had to deal with. And he was dealing with the group of Gnostics. Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. They believe that they possessed a superior knowledge. There are people today that feel they have a superior knowledge. They know more than anybody. And then in order to attain this knowledge, you have to do a few certain things in order to get this. And this kind of separates you out. You're kind of like the elite Christians. All that's doing is bring division to the body of Christ, because the body, the scripture says that you have all things that pertain to life and godliness. So there's nothing that you lack. But look at what he says in 1 John 1. Look at verse 6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So you have the if we sayer. He says, I have fellowship with God, but his lifestyle does not match his profession. He says he has fellowship with God, but he lives a life of darkness. What does it say as to the conclusion? He says, you are a liar. You are a liar, and you do not practice the truth. So, is this person saved or lost? Lost. Look at verse 8. Here's another if we sayer. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here's another group. He's not saying that he has fellowship with him. He's saying, listen, I don't have any sin. I am without sin. I remember sitting in seminary some years back and I heard the professor say that he hadn't sinned in a long time. I thought, wow, that's pretty bold. I know I couldn't make that statement. Probably sinned right then when I was hearing him say it. You know? He says, if we say that we have no sin, what are we doing? We're self-deceived. And he says that the truth is not in us. Listen, if the truth is not in you, you're also lost. Look at the third group, verse 10. If we say, again, the if we sayers, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. How do we make him a liar? Well, because God says you sinned. And God says that you do have sin. Listen, if we didn't have sin, then we don't need a Savior. If we have never sinned, we don't need the Holy Spirit either. Because in John 16, it tells us that the Holy Spirit, the first thing he'll do is convict the world of what? Sin. So if we don't have sin, then we don't have a problem. If we don't have a problem, then what's the purpose of even getting together? Because frankly, the truth is that we all have the same problem, and it's a sin problem. We all have that same problem. If we didn't have that problem, then what's the whole point of many of the epistles in the New Testament that was writing against current problems in the church that Christians were giving themselves to, or false teachers coming in and trying to teach people to do these things? In fact, he says in chapter 2 that he is writing these things because there are those who try to lead you astray. There are those who are trying to deceive you. And that's the whole point of writing this letter to them. It's to show them that there is an absolute in Scripture. There is a black and white when it comes to truth, when it comes to salvation. He even uses examples like this. If you say you love your brother and you walk in darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. Or if you hate your brother, he says you don't practice the truth. You're not of God. There are those who would say, I am of God, but I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. He says, listen, if you have God, you have the Son. And if you're saying those things, then you're not saved either. It's over and over, all throughout the letter. It's just black and white as to who is truly born again and who is not. In fact, if you'll look in chapter 2, he says in verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is what? A liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected, and by this we know that we are in him. So the scripture teaches us that we are to hate evil, not love it. And so the Bible is telling us right here by this first principle, it's telling us that loving the world is a prohibition by God. He prohibits this. He does not allow this. He does not welcome this. Second thing that we learn is that loving God reveals a spiritual problem. Look at that. John says in verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Listen, if you are showing devotion and affection to the world, it's indicating that the love of the Father is not in you. It's the love of the world. It's the love of flesh. It's the love of Satan. It's the love of demons. It's not the love of God. And we're afraid to say that today. We're afraid to say, hey, really, you love Satan, not God. Because we're afraid that we're going to offend somebody. But listen, let's offend them now so that they can embrace the truth and not spend eternity in hell. Because once you die, that's it. You have no second chances. There's no place given in Scripture anywhere where anyone was prayed out of hell or went to a holding place called purgatory. Nowhere. You either go to heaven or you go to hell. So if you walk out of here today, or even while you're sitting in here, you have a heart attack and you die, where are you going to be? Are you going to be in heaven or are you going to be in hell? You need to examine yourself in that way this morning. Because the message is urgent. It's not, oh, I've got time. James says our life is like a vapor. It's like a mist. It's like that little kettle on the stove that puts out the steam. You see it one minute, next minute you don't see it. We don't have a promise of tomorrow. We don't have a promise of the next 5 minutes. No matter how healthy you think you are. I mean, I've heard of guys that are, you know, really staunch runners, and they're out there every day running and everything. And in fact, there was one famous runner, he's out there running and he dies of a heart attack. Happened to anybody, no matter how physically in shape you are. And people are more interested in taking care of their physical bodies and not dealing with their spiritual. They're more willing to take care of the physical heart and not the spiritual heart. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That is pretty plain right there. He's saying you're lost. You're not a Christian. Philo said, it's impossible for love to this world to coexist with love to God, as it is impossible for light and darkness to coexist. Listen, anytime you turn a light on in a room, the darkness leaves, doesn't it? It leaves. You turn the light out, darkness is there. And a lot of people love the darkness. They love to do things in the darkness because there's no accountability in darkness. But light brings about accountability. Light exposes things. If you have a bug problem in your home, you turn on the light in the middle of the night as you walk in the kitchen to get your favorite kosher meal because you're starving in the middle of the night. You turn it on, you see a couple roaches scatter. They like the darkness. They come out in that. Animals come out in darkness. I live with woods behind me, and anytime, usually when we lose any animals, like our chickens or anything, it's because the animals came out at night. And they had Kentucky fried chicken, you know, or Kentucky raw chicken, or... You cannot love the world and God at the same time. God does not allow that. There are a lot of people that say, you know, well, I kind of got my foot over the fence. You know, I'm halfway into the kingdom. I'm still in the world. There's still things in my life that I don't want to give up. There's still things in my life I need to clean up. And when I clean them up, then I'll give my life to God. Guess what? You'll never clean your life up to His satisfaction. So you might as well just give up on that idea and give your life to God right now. And let Him do the cleaning. He'll clean you up. You're looking at an ex-drug addict right here, ex-alcoholic. I did everything and took everything but shoot it in my arm. But where I was going, it was heading there. And God cleaned my life up. And I didn't come to God for Him to clean my life up. I came to God because I saw that I needed forgiveness of my sin. And forgiveness was only offered in Jesus Christ. And God the Holy Spirit, by His sovereign grace, sent a young man to me whom I'd known most of my life, who had gotten saved, and I didn't know what happened to him in a while, and he started coming back around, and he's talking about the truth. He's talking about the gospel. And having been raised in church, I knew exactly what he was saying was the truth. And I knew it took a surrender of the will. It took a dying to self. Luke 9 tells us that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's not make a decision, it's repent. It's die to self. It's to take up that instrument of death, which is the cross. You know, we wear those things around our neck as some nice, cute, attractive jewelry. In the ancient world, that was an instrument of death. And when Jesus said that, the disciples knew exactly what He was saying. The Jews understood what He was saying because during that time, 2,000 Jews were crucified on crosses and they lined the roads. So they understood what He was saying. If you want to follow me, you got to be willing to die. You got to be willing to die. And let me ask you this. If you got to be willing to die to come to Him, do you think you have to be willing to die in order to please Him and to obey Him and to love Him? Living a holy life is essentially that. I mentioned to you all recently that I am relearning that the best way to die to self is, number one, get married. That's where it starts. Number two, have kids. And if you don't know what I mean, I know everybody in here has kids exactly and knows exactly what I'm talking about. Because you can't do what you want to do when you have kids, can you? Because they're constantly demanding attention from you. They constantly want, you know, feed me, change me, deal with the consequences. You know, hold me, rock me, play with me, whatever. It's constantly there. The demands are always there. You sit down and try to read a book, that's the lost cause. You can't even sit down and watch TV without them running in front of you, constantly crying. You got to constantly stop and get up and tend to them. And all they want is all of your attention. You can't do anything. You can't pursue anything. You have to pay attention to them constantly. Now, I know that that changes. Remember, we started over. So we have three teenagers, and we know that it doesn't always stay like this. And it's like one guy says his favorite verse in the Bible was, and it came to pass. And so this too will come to pass in our life, and we'll somewhat have a life again. My wife and I will get to date again in about 15 years. So anyway, we'll be picking up our false teeth off the ground, I guess, by that time. Jesus said this, no one can serve two masters. You can't give allegiance to two masters. He says there in Matthew 6:24, you're going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon was money. And he's illustrating there, you can't have two masters. You can't love the world and love God. In fact, you know what God thinks about that? Turn with me to James 4. Listen to what he says about this. Verse 1, he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that war, that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, you commit murder, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not ask because you do not, or you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself to be an enemy of God. He says you can't love the world and love God too, because that makes you out to be an enemy of God. And when he talks about these wars and conflicts that are going on, all these things that are going on in your members, going on and seeking to live your life purely for pleasure, he's saying, listen, you cannot love God and love the world. In fact, we hear just a really sad commentary on one of the men that was with Paul. 2 Timothy 4:10 tells us that Demas, having loved this present world, has departed from me. Here was a man that had given his life to ministry, given his life to the cause of Christ, and because of his affection toward the world, he deserted from it. And many have went that way as well. He says, if you go back to 1 John, look at verse 16, he tells us, if you love the world, your life is going to be characterized by three things, or at least one of the three things. But they do spiral in a downward progression. He mentions, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. First he says the lust of the flesh. The word lust is the Greek word epithymia. It's a very strong desire. And the context has to determine in which way the word is used. Because the word can be used either in a good sense, like in 1 Timothy 3, where it talks about a man desiring the office of an overseer. That's a good desire. That's the same word. It's a strong desire. But it's also used in Ephesians 2:3. It's used in James 1:13 and following to speak of an evil desire. Someone who is tempted and drawn away by his own sinful passions. And that's how it's used here. And when he talks about the flesh, he is talking about that part of you that is depraved. He's talking about the totally depraved nature. In fact, it's like this where Paul says in Romans 7:18, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And so when we talk about here the lust of the flesh, he's referring to that strong, passionate desire or craving that comes from the evil nature. Now, you know what I mean by that. You're watching TV, something comes on that appeals to your nature. You know, men, maybe it's a half-dressed woman on the screen. Maybe it's a billboard like the church we used to be located on Beach Boulevard. That billboard is still there today. But we used to always have to drive to church and we used to have to pass this huge lady on a billboard in a bikini. Now men, that can cause you to stumble if you sit there and dwell on that. And ladies, this, you know, it could be a nice handsome man on the screen with a shirt off. You know, that stirs up the passions. It stirs up the lust. It could be anything of that nature. And so he's saying here, listen, what characterizes the world is this strong passion toward the evil nature. And so it doesn't have to be just something sexual. It could be anything evil whatsoever. And so, in fact, we need to understand that when you think of something like that, it's a heart issue. It always is a heart issue. In fact, Jesus even said in Matthew 15:11, he says, it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man. He says, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. It's not what goes in, it's what's coming out. And where's it coming out from? Well, he says in Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. He says all these evil things proceed from within, and this defiles the man. And so he says this strong, passionate craving toward the flesh. Listen, you don't have to blame it on someone else. It's your own fallenness that it's appealing to. Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. And it's not always the devil making you do it. He might be out there dangling the bait in front of you, but it's your own sinful passions that are leading you to do it. You are the blame. When you fall to temptation, it's not someone else's fault. It's not God's fault because He put you in the environment or He allowed you to be there. It's your fault. You were led away by your own strong, sinful, passionate lust. If you sit there on the internet and you entertain pornography, you look at things and images and read things. Women, it might be some romantic novel, going to some movie that focuses on a false view of romance, and that leads into an affair, or it leads to an immoral relationship. All of this is part of the lust of the flesh. Notice the second one he mentions. He says the lust of the eyes. Same word is used for lust. And here when he mentions the eyes, he's referring to that channel into the mind and the heart. It's the instrument of evil desire. And Scripture gives us some examples of this. For example, let me give you three of them. In Genesis 3:6, you remember when Eve fell? Do you remember what it said that occurred in her life? Now you have to understand, Eve was in the garden, perfect environment. No other people but Adam. She had no one else to influence her. She had no filthy R or PG or PG-13 movies. Some G movies even fall in that category. She had no radio to influence her. She had nothing. It was her, Adam, and God, and all the animals, and all the paradise of God that He had given them. But, of course, there was this serpent. And we know that this serpent was Satan. And Satan entices her. Makes her feel like that God had, you know, was holding out on her. That she didn't have everything that she needed. And after he entices her, it says in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes and a tree that was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. If you'll notice a progression here, what happened? Lust of the eyes. And of course, we can't really say lust of the eyes here for her because there was no strong evil passion in her heart. She was in a state of innocence. They had only heard about evil but had not experienced evil yet. There was no sinful nature, but there was after she ate. But you'll notice the progression. Looking, you have taking, and then progressing with the sin. For example, you have another one, Joshua 7:21. You have a man named Achan in Joshua 6. When they came in to take Jericho, God had instructed the children of Israel not to take of the accursed things. But Achan saw something there that he wanted, and he took that and hid it in his tent. That's how they would hide treasure. They would bury it. And the people went out to fight a war against Ai. They decided when they went to fight this war, they wouldn't go with as many men as they went in the previous battle. And they lost. And in the process of figuring out why they lost, Joshua was getting ready to tear his clothes in humility. And God told him not to do that, that there was sin in the camp. And so they came tribe by tribe. They came with the heads of their households, and Achan was taken. And so Joshua says to Achan, give glory to God and make confession to Him. Tell us what you did. Here's what he said. Joshua 7:21, when I saw, here's the eye gate. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. What happened here? Definitely lust of the eyes. Definitely lust of the flesh. He saw it. He coveted it. It wasn't his. He knew he was not to take this, but he took it anyway. And he took it and buried it in his tent. By the way, God could forgive him for that. All he needed to do was ask God to forgive him. But he didn't even ask for that. And there was also consequences to what he did. The children of Israel took him and his family and all of his children out to the edge of the city, stoned them and burned them. Killed them. Because that's what God said to do. And that purged Israel of that sin. How about David? David wasn't exempt. David was considered to be a man after God's own heart. He wasn't exempt from sin either. And you'll find in 2 Samuel 11 that it says in verse 2 that when evening came, David arose from his bed. He walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and the one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. First of all, verse 1 tells us that David should have been out in battle at the time when battle was occurring. Instead, he was at home. He had idle time. He walks out on his roof. His roof towered over others. He sees a beautiful woman bathing. Instead of looking away or going somewhere else, he stood there and gazed at that. And then it says that he inquired. He sent and inquired about the woman. And he was told that this was a married woman. That should have stopped him, but it didn't. His lust took over, and he took her, and he laid with her. And the story goes, she got pregnant. And there were grieving consequences for the rest of his life. For one, God ended up killing the baby. Number two, the consequences in his own household of his family constantly against him, constant rise of jealousy and immorality in his family, constantly living at the fear of the spear, constant battle in his own home. His life, his family was a shambles. But God did forgive him. God did forgive him, but he did not take away those consequences. But you'll notice the same progression. He saw and he took. That is the lust of the eyes. And you and I have experienced that too. We see something, we begin to set our desire on that, and we find out how we can get it. And usually at any cost. And we take it. Well, John mentions a third one. He mentions the boastful pride of life. And this is referring to an unholy ambition for self-display, self-glory. It's this braggadocio that we have about something that we possess. You know, look at what I drive. Hey, look at where I live. Look at me. You know, it's all about me. New Song had a song about pride. It went like this. I, me, my, mine. That's what we hear in kids, isn't it? What's the first sin we see in little babies? It's usually coveting. It's mine! It's mine! Witnessed yesterday, one of my kids tackling the other one because that was his toy. Jumped right on him. I was like, whoa. And here I am refereeing a fight between a year and a half old and a 2 year old. It's like, this is amazing. Where's this come from? Did we teach it to them at home? Not. You don't have to teach this. It's built into every person. It's already there. What you have to teach is righteousness. That's what you have to teach. And it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to unrighteousness, right? And to live godly in an ungodly world, Titus 2 says. Well, you see here the progression. Loving the world is certainly prohibited by God. And loving the world does reveal a spiritual problem. Look at the third thing. Loving the world has its own peril. He says, the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Notice that there are two contrasting statements there. The first one says, if you love the world, you're giving evidence of where you're going. Why does it say that? Because it says the world is passing away. It's perishing. And if your affections and devotion is set on that which is perishing, guess what? You're going to perish with it. And then on the other hand, the second statement is saying, if you do the will of God, you're going to live forever. What's the will of God? Well, the will of God is stated so many times in Scripture. It's stated that we are to love God. It's stated that we are to keep His commandments. It's stated that we are to pursue after sanctification. It's stated that we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's stated that we are to repent and turn from our sin and turn to Him. The will of God is stated over and over and over in Scripture. That we are to pursue after Him. That we are to hear His words and we are to be doers of His word. In fact, go with me to Matthew 7 and notice how Jesus makes that statement. When He says to those who will enter versus those who will not enter. He says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. What is the will of God in entering the kingdom of God? Look at verse 13. You got to enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find that. The broad way that leads to destruction, it's a wide gate. Many are going that way. But the narrow gate that leads to life, few are finding that. Few. And then you have these false prophets who come along in sheep's clothing and they're offering, saying that, hey, this is the narrow way, and really they're on the broad road that leads to destruction or leading many people astray. And Jesus says, you're going to know them by their fruit. You need to examine their fruit. So loving the world does have built in its own parable. And according to the passage here, the will of God is for you to set your affections and your devotions on Christ. Like Colossians 3 says, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Warren Wiersbe says, John is contrasting two ways of life, a life lived for eternity and a life lived for time. A worldly person lives for the pleasures of the flesh, but a dedicated Christian lives for the joys of the Spirit. A worldly believer lives for what he can see. The lust of the eyes. But a spiritual believer lives for the unseen realities of God. A worldly minded person lives for the pride of life, the vainglory that appeals to men. But a Christian who does the will of God lives for God's approval, and he abides forever. So ask yourself that first question. Can I live any way that I choose? Well, Scripture teaches that you're to hate the world and not love it. So the answer, first answer is no, you can't live any way that you choose. There is to be a separation. There is to be a clear demarcation in your life. There should be a clear distinction. And your life should be consistent with the grace of God. It should be consistent with the calling of salvation. God has delivered you from what? The world, from sin, from Satan. But if you're loving the world, if you're showing affection and devotion for the world, it's showing that there's never been a change to begin with. Salvation is change. Salvation brings change. It's not change that you make, it's change that He does in you. Let me show you the second thing. Let's answer this with the second response. Can I live any way that I choose? And let me have you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we find the answer in verses 12 through 20. Can I live any way that I choose? Well, the answer is this. You are to flee from sexual immorality. You are to flee from sexual immorality. There are three things that sexual sin does noted in this section. It harms, it controls, and it perverts. It harms, controls, and perverts. And let's notice for just a moment what he says. Look at verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Our body is for the Lord. Our body is for the Lord. This church that Paul had to write to had many problems. Many problems. But the interesting thing is that he addressed them as saints. Saints in Christ Jesus. In fact, in chapter 3, he says, I can't speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. Why? Because there was jealousy and strife and divisions among them. They were acting like the world. And the one problem with living like the world and carrying the characteristics of the world, and we say you're not saved, and you may be saved living that way, but you know what? You can't see the difference. You can't tell the difference between a believer who is in sin like this versus an unbeliever. We're fair in our assessment to say it's most likely you're not saved. Because that's the way you're acting. That's your behavior. If you don't like that statement, then do something about it. Repent. Repent. And confess that sin to Christ, and He'll forgive you. But there is a clear distinction. Look at the earlier part of the chapter. He says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. He says, this is what you used to be, but this is not what you are now. There is a difference. And when he launches into verses 12 to 20 and talks about sexual sin, he is dealing with a very grievous area. In fact, he had to deal with it in chapter 5. Here was a man that was going to bed with his stepmother. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. They wasn't even putting him out of the church. And he warned them. He said, listen, a little leaven leavens the entire lump. If you don't deal with this, it's going to affect the entire of the church. It's going to destroy it. Unholiness destroys not only your life, but the lives of the people that you're around. Don't think that you can hide your sin and compartmentalize your sin. Your sin finds you out. You can't compartmentalize that to such a point that it doesn't affect anyone else. It does affect people that are around you. Well, notice the three things that he addresses in verses 12 to 20. First, he says, sexual sin harms. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. In other words, no sin is ever right or good. And the particular sin that Paul had in mind here was sexual immorality, sexual sin. This is sex outside of marriage. God created sex as a beautiful thing in marriage, but not outside of it. And the Corinthians, they had a saying in verse 12 that basically meant that they could do whatever they wanted to do. They were at complete liberty. And you know what? There are some Christians that feel the same way today. They feel like, hey, there's things in the Bible that the Bible doesn't really speak a whole lot against. Let's take drinking, for example. The Bible says that I am not to get intoxicated. I'm not to get drunk. So it's okay to drink. It's okay to be a social drinker. Problem with that statement is where it leads. And you are at liberty for that. But guess what? You're not at liberty if it offends your brother. You're not at liberty if what you're doing is causing a brother to stumble. John told us one night about the kind of work that he does and talked about how quickly one is intoxicated. For many, it might be half a beer or half a glass of wine, let alone a full glass. And I remember when I used to do that, that the more that I did it, the more it took to really get wasted. But when I started, it didn't take but one. In fact, that's probably what it would be today if I drank one. Say I decided, well, hey, I'm at liberty. I can do this. And I decided to do this. And all of a sudden, now I'm intoxicated. I've sinned against God. In fact, I would sin against God if I did that anyway as being an elder, because we believe in the qualifications that are listed there. It mentions not lingering at the wine. And I believe that that is a prohibition against elders from doing that. It even talks about deacons not lingering long at their wine. And the difference between the mixture versus now and then, back then, it was so heavily diluted with water that if you were trying to get drunk, your bladder would give out first because it had such a heavy concentration. And then you take and measure the proof, like many of the things that are available today are 80 proof, 100 proof, a lot stronger than what was provided then. And besides, we live in a society where our water is fine. We can drink it all day long and it's not going to be bitter. You might have a little chlorine taste because of being city water. I love well water. you might have that problem, but other than that, that's about it. But not in the Middle East today. You still cannot drink the water. And so that they had to mix it with grapes, with wine. And this would create a way for them to drink it. In fact, it was even used for medicinal purposes, where Paul would say to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, for your ailments. But here you don't have that same thing today. And again, we got to understand, listen, are we free to do whatever we want to do? Can we just live any way we want to live? They would say this, all things are lawful. All things probably refer to many things, things in general, or there's nothing in and of itself that's unlawful. Lawful meant permissible. All things are permissible. All things are possible. All things are allowed. Paul used their phrase, but he added this, but all things are not profitable. Not all things are beneficial. In fact, some things are harmful in and of themselves, are they not? And really, we should be asking this. Are all things truly permissible? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Does that sound like that I can just live any way that I want to live? Because that's what they were saying. If I sin and God's going to give me grace for that sin, then I ought to really sin so I can get a lot of grace. That's what they were saying. And Paul said, God forbid. Megenetai, strongest negative in the Greek. Perish the thought. Don't even think that way. Don't even think that God would allow such behavior. You say, well, if I do it anyway, what's he going to do? Ooh, you got that attitude. I don't want to be standing next to you. I certainly don't want to be around you. Well, I would say this. If you're truly a child of God, severe chastening, God will chasten you for your sin to bring you to repentance. And it's even in that, the goodness and the kindness of the Lord that leads you to repentance. But what if you're not saved? In both cases, God could kill you. He could do that. 1 Corinthians 11 says, there were some that were coming to the table drunk. And it says, for this reason, many are weak. Many are falling asleep. Because when they were coming to the table drunk, they were coming to the Lord's table. They were treating it in an unworthy manner. And he said, for this reason, many are weak and many fall asleep. So in terms of sin, can I just sin? Can I just do whatever I want and sin and not worry about that? Well, no. Or what about, again, about this liberty issue? Well, in Romans 14, in verse 21, when it came to eating meat sacrificed to idols, it was okay to eat the meat. Because what was an idol? It wasn't anything. It didn't live, didn't breathe, didn't talk, didn't do any of those things. In fact, it says that the idols of the Gentiles were demons. But if this was going to cause an offense to your brother, then you couldn't eat the meat. He says in Romans 14:21, it is not good to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So at that point, you're not at liberty. You're not at liberty. And if you're worried about causing someone to stumble, then don't do it in front of anybody. You have the liberty, but don't do it in front of anybody if it's going to cause them to stumble. And I'll be honest with you, I have my own personal convictions, at least on drinking and some of these things, and that was my background. I certainly don't want to have anything to do with it. I've seen its destruction. I see that it offers nothing good, and besides, there are other things that we can drink that taste much better than that. It takes a while to acquire a taste for some of that stuff. You know, everybody I talk to admits, yes, that's true. And, you know, you certainly can't acquire a taste on old Milwaukee beer. That's where I started, and then it led up to other things and deeper things. And again, never acquired a taste for it because I wasn't after the taste. I was after the consequences of drinking it. I was after what it would provide, what it would offer, the buzz, the high, getting wasted. Same way with doing cocaine or LSD or smoking pot, any of those. I wasn't after, you know, just to be noted as to do those things. I was after what they provided. And so I know in of myself if I was to drink. In fact, I'll be honest with you, right after I got saved, I was at a friend's wedding. They served champagne and I happened to sip some of it. Before long, I was sipping more of it. Before long, I was sipping more than that. Then it got to tequila. I was sipping that. You know what? I was drunk. And someone said to me, I'll never forget this, said, "I thought you were a Christian." That was a dagger through the heart right there. And I said, "You're right." I left weeping. And I ran into somebody that I knew from my past. And we got talking. And he was talking about, you know, "I see this difference in your life." And that's just the nail in the coffin right there, you know, because there was no difference at that moment. And I'm repenting. Never touched it again. Because I knew the shame that it brought. Not only to me. Listen, it brought it to my Lord. And it was something little. You know, I'm sitting here enjoying the time talking to people, not paying attention, and that's what can happen. You get into this social idea of drinking and say, "It's okay, I'm at liberty to do this." But what if one is too much? What if half of one is too much? Because at any point you become intoxicated, you've sinned against God. You've lost all control of your senses. Why do you think it says in Proverbs 31, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel, to drink"? And it talks about this coming up and stinging you like a snake. Because it does. It comes up and bites you. Before you know it, you're wasted. Well, can we live any way we want? That's the question. We are not to use our liberty as an opportunity of the flesh. Well, if you look back at 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 13 through 17, they were using one another for gratifying the flesh. They were literally joining their bodies, which are members of Christ, to an harlot. And therefore, they were taking their union with Christ into that immoral relationship. And listen, God looks with extreme seriousness to immorality. How do we know that? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:8 tells us that because Israel had committed this sin, 23,000 people died in one day. That's pretty serious, wouldn't you say? When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and she became pregnant, he sought to cover it up. And when that failed, he had Uriah, her husband, murdered so that he could have Bathsheba as his wife. And because of this, he paid for those sins for the rest of his life. I mentioned that. Several of his sons were rebellious. They were jealous. They were vengeful. His family was, for the most part, in tragic shambles. And yet alone his testimony. That's what I think about. You think I want people to see me drive through Jack's Liquors parking lot or whatever it's called now? I don't keep up with it anymore. But driving through the parking lot, through the drive-through, and do you think I'm ordering a Coke? Come on. I'm ordering a Coke and something to put it in, you know? I don't want to be seen in those places. In fact, the only time I would want to be seen there was what I did after I got saved. I went back, stood at the door, passed out tracts to all my buddies that were going in there. That was the only, I didn't go in. I stayed outside. I said, "I don't need to go in there." Some people say, "I go in there to witness." Yeah, I bet you do. And if you do, great. Great. If you can do that and not succumb to the temptation. I know I can't go in there. I have a hard time going now to these restaurants that have the bars in there. And I don't go in there usually by myself. I'm there with my family. So there's my accountability. I know my weakness. And though it's been 25 years, that doesn't mean I can't fall again. God does take these things seriously. Notice the second thing about what he has to say here. Sexual sin harms, but it also controls. He says, verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." See, Paul was free in the grace of God to do as he pleased, but he refused to allow himself to be mastered by anyone or anything but Christ. You want to practice self-control? when you leave today, go to the restaurant, order dessert. I was telling them at camp this. Order your favorite dessert, hot fudge, sundae, whatever. Let them bring it out. Let them sit in front of you, and then don't eat it. You say, that's wasting money. No, it's who's in control. Are you in control of your body, or is your body in control of you? Who is master of what? It's okay if you go and eat dessert, but I'm saying if you want to practice self-control, that's one way to do it. I certainly wouldn't say go hang out with, you know, and do immoral things or be at the edge of doing immoral things and say, oh, I'm strong, I don't have to do that. You know, you want to run as quickly as you can from evil. You want to take on the attitude that Joseph had when he was being tempted day after day with Potiphar's wife. She wanted to have sex with him, and he said, listen, my master doesn't worry about anything in this house. He's giving me charge over everything but you. But you. And how could I do this thing and sin against God? And one day, there was no one else in the house. Joseph comes in doing his work, and she seizes him. And she says, lie with me. And he took off. And she held onto his garment and then falsely accused him. He was put in jail for 2 years. If you'll notice there, he didn't sit there and debate. He didn't rationalize with sexual temptation. He got out of there. He ran as fast as he could. And that's how you have to deal with it. He says there in verse 18, flee. Run. Run from immorality. Run from it. Don't think that you're strong. Don't think, hey, I've been a Christian for 25 years. I can deal with this. It doesn't matter. You can be a Christian for 50 years and fall. You know, you need to take heed where you stand lest you fall, 1 Corinthians says. Paul was saying here, he would not be enslaved to any habit or any custom, and certainly not to sin. And no sin is more enslaving than sexual sin. The more it's indulged, the more it controls the indulger. Because see, sexual sin is the consequence of unbridled lust. It always wants more. The payoff for lust is more lust. Joshua Harris says this in his book, even when you indulge in every kind of impurity, you're still filled with a continual lust. You won't be able to fantasize enough to quench lust. You won't be able to sleep with enough people. You won't be able to view enough pornography. You can gorge yourself on lust, but you're always going to be hungry. So true. Next, Paul says, sexual sin perverts. Sexual sin perverts, and he mentions that in the rest of verse 13, on down to verse 20. It only harms and controls, or it not only harms and controls, but it also perverts. He says there, verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, and God will do away with both of them. And they were treating sexual sin as, hey, they're saying the body is just purely biological. Having sex is purely biological. It's no different than eating. He said, guess what? God's going to destroy both of them. God did not create your body for immoral sex. He did not. He says, yet the body is not for immorality, it's for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And he says, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit in him. Because the Corinthians believed that they could live any way they wanted, they looked at sex as purely biological. Again, our bodies are members of Christ. And when we engage in sexual immorality, we're making the members of Christ the members of a harlot. And because sex involves a union, when you are joined in sex outside of marriage, you are becoming one with her or one with him. And Paul says in verse 18, you need to flee. I like what he says there about fleeing because he uses it in the present tense, like we saw there in 1 John. And the idea is that you continually flee and you keep fleeing until the danger is past. It's like what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22. He says, flee from youthful lust. And I like what else he says here. It's not that you're just turning from something evil and wicked, but you're also turning to something holy and righteous. And he says, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You're not just turning from sin, but you're turning to righteousness. You're running from sin and you're running to Christ. Peter said it this way, 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul." So he says, listen, your body is for the Lord. Verses 19 and 20, he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it is to be used as such. What is a temple? What's a temple used for? One word. Say it. What do you think it's used for?
Worship.
Worship. Your body is to be used for worship, not immorality. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, he says there in verse 19, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. If the Master, who is God, says it's okay to do whatever you want to do, then it's okay. But if he says it's not okay, it's not okay. I think that's pretty simple. We are not our own. We are a holy habitation for the Lord. And Paul calls for sexual purity, not only because of the way sexual sin affects the body, but because the body it affects is not even the believer's own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So, can we live any way that we choose? We're to hate the world, not love it, and we're to flee from sexual immorality. And I realize, you know, we've said a lot of things this morning. Now, think about the youth retreat we had this past week. This is what we talked about. And in all honesty, I said more to them than I said to you this morning. Because I dealt only with one subject at a time. I dealt with two subjects this morning. So there's more time to deal with it. More time to examine it. But I think you have the idea. What kind of movies do you watch? You say, well, I don't go to the movies. Well, what kind of DVDs do you have in your home? Or you still have VHS? What do you watch? You allow just anything in your home, in your mind, in your heart? Are we to guard what goes into our heart? What about TV? Do we to guard that? Philippians 4:8, look at that with me. Philippians 4:8 tells us the kinds of things that we are to think upon. And this is what you need to use to govern what you watch, what you listen to, what you put in your mind, what you read. It might not be the movies, you might be okay there. It might not be the TV, you may be okay there. It might not be the radio or CDs that you listen to, you may be fine there. But maybe it's stuff that you're reading that's not the Word of God. And you're reading certain books or novels or whatever, and they're not the right kind of things to be putting in your mind. Look at what he says in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think on these things. This is what you need to be thinking about. This is the grid that you run everything through. I believe as believers we are held to the standard of God's righteousness and we're bound by His grace to live according to it. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we are to seek His righteousness and we are to set our affections on things above. So we are not at liberty to live any way that we please. And I believe doing so raises the question of whether you have genuinely been changed or not. Because listen, I talked about salvation is a change that God does in your life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a new life. So are you living a holy life? Or are you conforming to this world? Is your life different today because of Christ, or is it the same? Are you longing for the things of this world? If so, the love of the Father is not in you. And the Bible says you're not saved. So I would encourage you this morning to repent and turn to Jesus Christ, who alone can save you. And maybe you are saved, but you're guilty of these things. Maybe worldliness has crept into your life and you wonder why that you're not excited about the Bible anymore. Not excited about spiritual things. You're not excited about sharing the gospel with people. Well, it's because the world has crept in and that's taken your first love away. Instead of Jesus being your first love, now these things are your first love. And folks, if you want an antidote of what your life should be like, it should always be Jesus first, others second, and self third. That's the way you should focus your life. That's true humility. Jesus is always first. Not TV, not things that we could possess, not houses that we could own, but Jesus, Him first. And it's not me second, it's others second, because through that we are to love and serve one another. I am always to look out for your interest before my interest, Scripture teaches. Philippians 2, read that. And it's always self-last. So examine yourself this morning in light of this. And if you're here today and you need some help, you need someone to talk to, we're here. We'd love to talk to you and guide you with the Scripture and show you that the Word of God is true. And let every man be a liar. It's not the opinion of me or Steve, it's the Word of God. And I would encourage you to examine these things. I would encourage you to pick up a CD today. They're free. Take it home. Listen to it again. Examine these passages that we've looked at. Go back over it again. But I tell you, the most important thing is don't walk out of here today. Don't walk away from without dealing with the whole spiritual issue of your life, whether you're truly born again or not. Because if you're still in your sin and you die today, you'll be in hell. That's a reality. That's the truth. Well, if you're also here today and you've been coming a while, we would like to encourage you to consider uniting with this church and being a part of it. And if you want to know more about that, you can just see us afterwards and we'll tell you how that's done. Let's pray together. Jesus, how we thank you for your word this morning. I just pray that you would grant, Lord, understanding to each of us. And you would help us, Lord, to rightly examine ourselves and not to justify ourselves and to allow the flesh to justify us. Or that we would not hold on to our sin, God, but that we would be quick to run from it and flee from these things. Not just sexual immorality. Maybe we're not guilty of that. But maybe we're guilty of giving in to the strong, passionate desires of our evil nature and doing those things based upon that. Or maybe we're guilty of seeing things we shouldn't see. And then we act upon that and we're filling our mind with trash. God, I pray that you would forgive us this morning, that we would see that in Christ we can come to you and confess and repent of all these things, knowing that your word teaches that you will forgive us. And so I pray that you would grant genuine repentance for those who are guilty of this morning. And I also pray that you would save somebody right now who does not know you, God, who thinks that everything is fine. They think that when they die, they will go to heaven. But in reality, they're lovers of sin and lovers of self. And they're walking still according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the one who is the ruler of this earth, the god of this world, Satan. And I pray right now, Lord, that you'll make them an overcomer and that you'll grant them new life and you grant them repentance and that you would change and transform their life from the inside out. Because we know that that's what you do. We pray that you'll do these things in our midst, that we would praise you, God, and see you at work. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.